Now continue on to introduce Brother Gene Burns from Indiana, Northwest Indiana Ecclesia. And I never will forget the first time that I heard Brother Gene speak. 1993 in Jackson, Michigan. And he was so powerful in his delivery there until it almost blew my mind, but I still remember what he gave the discourse on, the seven churches. It's what the Spirit said to the seven churches. Now, that's not his subject today, but I'm sure it'll just be just as well. But we thank Brother Gene for his service and being able to come with us, and we welcome all of our brethren. And with this, Brother Gene will give us the discourse this morning on watch and pray. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Jack. And Ruth and I are very happy to be with you at this convention. We have very fond memories of the first two conventions that were ever held in Huntsville, and it was quite a thrill for us to see the beginning of, these series of conventions. Now, I bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students, as well as the South Bend Bible students. And our subject is really before you. It's the theme text of the convention, and a very proper one it is, for the events of this week. It was timed, from heaven. But the text is from Luke 21:36. And you might as well stay in that area, because we will be discussing some of the context as well as our text for today. To get the lesson of Luke 21. But our text is taken from Luke 21:36. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, that's our ultimate desire, to be able to stand before the Son of Man. Our Lord's words in this text make it clear that if we desire to stand before the Son of Man, we will need to watch and to pray always. In a world that is driven to catch our attention and to hold it as long as they can, it becomes increasingly difficult to disengage from the world and all its devices that keep us keep us from watching and praying. Every day the world is honing its skills in holding our attention, to market its products, to influence our thought processes, to mold our value system and that of our children. That's an ongoing effort, a tireless effort on the part of the world. They do this not because they love us and our children, but the forces of this world are hard at work at mind control, trying to bring us to buy their products, to take charge of our thought processes, and to mold our value system and that of our children to submit helplessly to the rulers of the powers of darkness. Teachers wish to control by teaching. Preachers wish to control by preaching. Politicians wish to control by politics. And business markets its product to make profits, and when profits are huge, it buys control of the media and the politicians. So that's a cycle in this world. And most of that is designed for power and influence and mind control. Now, the only one who is not aggressively trying to take control of your mind, strange as it may seem, is God and his dear Son. Satan has been working aggressively since he managed to get control of Eve and her thinking way back there in the Garden of Eden. And then he leveraged Adam also into disobeying God. Do you think that Satan has diminished in any of his desires to divert and people from the following the word of the Lord at our time? Of course not. When he fails in this endeavor, he tries to disconcert us from being controlled by God's higher influence. He wants to first try to control our influence, but if he can't do that, he would like to divert us from the holy influences that come from God. There's no indication that Satan and the fallen angels have slowed their activities. We are told in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so the primary reason why anyone would lose the truth is they first must lose the love of the truth. You know, we don't part with that which we love very easily, do we? No, we cling to that which we love because it's precious. But when we don't love something, oh, it's easy to let go of it. And guess who was the first one that did not receive the love of the truth? It was Satan. And then following him, mankind was led into not loving the truth. You know, if they had loved God's truth, they would not have done what they did, our first parents. And so it continues. No one really loses the truth without first losing the love of the truth. And that's a serious consideration. Now remember, the only one who is not actively trying to control your mind and your thoughts is God and his dear Son. They're not after anyone to control their minds. In order for God's will to be done in you, you must seek God. You must pursue God in order for him to undertake the development of your mind and heart as new creatures. We have to come really into a covenant relationship with him in order for this to take place. And it requires, once we come into a covenant relationship with him, that we watch and that we pray always. The churches have been teaching that God is desperately trying to get the world to pay attention to him. And that is a great mistake. A very big mistake, we might add. God has not even begun to restore mankind into his image. And he lets them follow their evil machinations and then harvest what they sow. That has been God's general way with dealing with men. He's just let them go and take their own course and then reap what they sow. He will not convert the world until his glorious kingdom under the authority of Christ is established in the earth. And then he will begin to take control of the earth and its affairs. I remember back in World War II when General Patton had a tank division in Germany that was kind of pinned down by the German forces. And they thought they had them cornered, as it were, and they sent messengers to General Patton, and they asked him if he was prepared to surrender. And he answered with some expletives, and he says, "No, we haven't even begun to fight." And that kind of rattled the German generals, because now they knew they had one tough general there to confront. And sure enough, he broke out of the place where they had him pinned down, and he went on to break the back of the German army. Now, when Christ's time comes in his glorious kingdom, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God. There won't be any trying or endeavors on God's part to do it. It will be done and done very quickly. and very systematically. You see, God has not even begun the conversion of the world. And when he does, the world will learn righteousness in no uncertain terms. Yes, God has said he is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. He certainly has not done that at this time. Does anyone here doubt that he will? He certainly will. That is the very word of the Lord. Now, our lesson cannot be taken away from the whole tenor of this lesson in Luke 21. In order to appreciate it, we need to quickly review this chapter 21 of Luke. Now, the story takes up, you remember, when Jesus and his disciples visited Herod's temple. And you know, this was a glorious building for fishermen standing there, seeing the splendor of this temple with gold and silver and all kinds of artwork, and the beauties of this temple were just awesome to these humble fishermen. And they were standing there, and their eyes were all aglow as they were looking at this wonderful workmanship here. You know, it was 46 years in building. And as they stood in the splendor of that temple, the poor disciples could not help but admire the workmanship and its adornments with costly stones and gifts. And to make it even more impressive, they watched a line of people going by the treasury box, and they could hear the large gold coins clunking into the box. And you know, for a poor fisherman, this was quite a splendid show of wealth and giving. But none of this seemed to impress Jesus very much. Apparently, he remembered the glory of heaven, and this frail building, this poor building, was nothing like the glory of heaven. But something finally did impress him, and you remember what it was. He saw a poor widow who only had two mites, just two, and that was all she had. That was her whole livelihood. And he watched her drop this into the box. And then he became excited. We read, "A certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." And he was impressed with that, because after all, that's what he was doing. He was giving all that he had. All right. Now, we don't know what happened to the poor widow, but I'm sure God in his tender mercies took care of her in some way. Now, this probably still did not impress the disciples too much, because they continued to talk of the extravagant beauty and the riches displayed there. And Jesus caught their full attention when he said, this is Luke 21:6, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that shook them up very much. Because they were still thinking of a Jewish nation that Jesus would establish, that they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging these 12 tribes of Israel. And they wanted to have this temple as a part of their kingdom arrangement. That would have been a nice part of their kingdom, to have this glorious building. But here Jesus was telling them that not one stone would be left upon another. And that was very disconcerting. And of course this prophecy became true, because what happened was, when the Roman army came, they were so angry, even the general, when he told them not to throw firebrands into the temple, They were so angry they threw their firebrands into the temple, and it was burned. And the gold that was on the temple, see, the general wanted to take all of this off. But when they burned it, it melted, and it got in between the cracks of the rocks, and so literally they tore every stone apart trying to get the gold that had leaked into the structure. So it was fulfilled, in 70 A.D. in a very remarkable way. And, of course, this affected their national pride. They were Jews, and they had a certain amount of national pride in this temple. But this began to open their thinking processes, and they began to wonder as to when this was going to be, the burning of the temple and so on. And so Luke 21:7 we read, "They asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" They had concluded from Jesus' negative remarks about the temple that drastic changes lay ahead. And in Luke 19:12, Jesus had given them a parable to enlarge their thinking, because they thought that the kingdom of God was immediately to appear. And so he gave them the parable of the nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom, and then later to return. And so this parable was still fresh in their mind, and so they began to piece things together. Anyway, dimly they perceived that Jesus would leave for a season and then return. And Matthew's account makes this a little clearer. We read in Matthew 24:3, which is a record of the same account, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming," parousia, presence, "and of the end of the age?" Now, the word parousia, as we all know, means presence. It clearly means presence. In Greece, when the teachers have the roll call, and, the way they used to do when I was a boy anyway, I don't know if they still do that, but they would call off the names, and each one would say present or here. Well, in Greece, they say parousia. They're present. So this is the meaning of the word. Now, Rotherham, I'd like to point out, had three translations of his Bible, and in 1878 he came out with his last translation, and he uniformly translates the word parousia, presence. And then he gives his reasons for it. It's a matter of consistency, he argued. He said, now all translators translate 2 Corinthians 10:10 correctly. He says, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence, parousia, could not be translated coming. That his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So when they're talking of bodily, they can't say bodily coming. They have to say bodily presence. And so this, all translators translate this correctly. Alright, then he also cites Philippians 2:12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence, parousia, only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Remember the contrast. You've obeyed in my presence and also in my absence. Those are the two, and you can't say you've obeyed in my coming. You have to say obeyed in my presence. And so all translators translated this correctly. And also he cites 2 Peter 1:16, which reads, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming parousia, presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so Rotherham argues forcibly here that in order to be an eyewitness, and it's true even today, to be an eyewitness in a trial means you were what? You were present. You cannot be an eyewitness of somebody that was on the way, but somebody that was there, somebody that was present. And so they were eyewitnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were present. All right, and I love Rotherham's honesty too, because in this final edition, he had, contact with Brother Russell. He was a contemporary of Brother Russell, and their lives overlapped, and he knew of Brother Russell and his teachings. And apparently, I don't know whether he got it from Brother Russell, but he gave up on the immortality of the soul as well. And that's why he translates Luke 23:43, "Verily I say unto thee, this day with me shalt thou be in paradise." He just put the comma in a different place, and it reads correctly then. All right. At any rate, Jesus was pleased with the questions of the disciples, and he gave one of his longest uninterrupted answers. Admittedly, they were still fuzzy in trying to understand what Jesus was saying, because it wasn't meant for them to understand immediately on the spot, but the Spirit which would be sent would guide them into all truth, and actually it would not be fully understood until the harvest at the end of this age. Now, Jesus was happy with their question. Matter of fact, you've heard the expression, "I thought you'd never ask." And he really was delighted with this answer, and he gave one of his this question, and he gave one of his longest answers in response to the question. And without trying to detail this chapter, we will just make some general overview observations to bring us to our punchline, which is this text here before you. Watch and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In other words, this chapter builds up to this text. The context is very much a part leading up to this text. Now, actually, Jesus' answer was long, not only in the number of words used, but more importantly, it was long because it covered the trials and testings of the Lord's church throughout the whole gospel age. His answer covers not just the time of his parousia, but it covers the period of his absence, and finally it brings them to the period of his presence again. Now, the period of his absence would be accompanied by many coming in Jesus' name, deceiving and working injury to God's people. Jesus warns against being deceived. He tells of wars and rumors of wars. This would all take place during his absence. He warns that his people would be haled before the courts and tribunals of men for Christ's sake. And he comforts them by telling them not to worry when they come before the dignitaries of this world, that God would be mouth and wisdom unto them, and he would supply them with the necessary answers. He warns of trials throughout the age from within, that parents, brethren, kinfolk, and friends would betray his people. And that's very difficult. You know, we can take a betrayal from our enemies a lot easier than from our friends. But this was Jesus' experience too. Remember how his own familiar friend lifted up his heel against Jesus. So we are not above our master. Then Jesus forecasts the destruction of natural Jerusalem in Luke's account, how the nation would be destroyed, and people carried away captive to other nations. Then he covers the time of the Gentiles to its end, which brings us to 1914 and to the period of his presence. They asked for a sign, and he said, "There shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, with no way out, and the sea and the waves roaring." It kind of reminds us of the day that we're living in, doesn't it? We cannot go into this study here, but mention it to show the broad breadth of Jesus' answer. At this point, we certainly see Jesus is speaking to the trouble at the end of the age, and then answering their questions, he says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption, your deliverance, draw nigh." So all these things are building up to this glorious crescendo. And when we see these things and the clouds coming and the Son of Man in these clouds, you know, they're hiding him. But we know that they he is being held within these clouds. This is clearly a quotation from Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. He's coming in the clouds of heaven with this trouble circling and descending upon the earth and this darkness that's coming upon the earth to establish his kingdom and power and great glory. All right, this means that the people see the clouds of trouble rolling in over the earth, but they do not see Jesus. The clouds, however, indicate to those who are watching, they become a sign to those that are watching that the Lord is present and is exercising his mighty power in the earth. Now, Luke says, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after these things that are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The religious heavens will be shaken. And already we see the four gleams of the winds that are shaking the religious heavens in the earth today. All right, however, those watching and praying and heeding the words of the Master see in all of this the signs of his presence and of his incoming and glorious kingdom, which is moving irresistibly to a glorious fulfillment of his kingdom here on earth. Christ is removing the old to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. You know, God said, behold, I make all things new. You know, Christendom has been trying to get the world to put a new patch on the old garment, and it won't work. God is not going to take the old garment at all, but remove it, and he will make all things new. And so we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, and therefore let us rejoice and be glad. Now, victory is before us. That's one of the indicators in our text today. We will be accounted worthy to escape the final scenes of tragedy here on earth. All right, will the saints escape the final Armageddon crash? And our theme text seems to indicate that those who are watching and praying will be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The implication is that those who are not watching and praying will not be privileged to escape the closing scenes of Armageddon, but they will come up through great tribulation. These are referred to as tribulation saints, or in other language, we as Bible students refer to them as the great company. One of the points of this discussion today is for us to recognize that the Lord will shelter those watching and praying from the final tragedy that is to overtake this world. That is a part of the present inheritance of the saints. They will not have to be here to endure the raging masses as they turn their anger first upon the nominal systems and finally upon the political and financial rulers of the world. Already the financial rulers have been sustaining some hits this past week. All right, the prophecies confirm these words of Jesus. They also reveal that the saints are not only watching and praying, but they are active in executing the judgments written. For this honor have all the saints. We do not wish to leave anyone with a false impression here that the saints who are watching and praying are off in a monastery, in some secluded place, and there they're just watching and praying. The Bible never upholds the thought of monastery Christians. We are in the world, but not of it. In Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9, and this is a text that Brother Russell was enamored with in his closing years, he said, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword, the Old and the New Testament in their hand. To bind to execute judgment upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all the saints. Here the saints are shown to be on their beds of faith, singing the high praises of God. They will be proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God. And they are also given the credit for binding the kings and their nobles with fetters of iron. Does this sound impossible? Let us look at Jeremiah. When the Lord engaged Jeremiah, and this is in Jeremiah 1:6, to be his mouthpiece, Jeremiah was very reticent. He really didn't want to undertake the task. He was a young man. And he said, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." The Lord would not accept Jeremiah's position at all. And he said to Jeremiah in chapter 1, 7 through 10, "Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Then the Lord put his hand and touched his mouth, and the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, to throw down, and to build, and to plant." Now, did Jeremiah exercise this kind of authority literally? Did he throw down the nations? No. But he did preach the word of God. And everything that he said came to pass. And so Jeremiah was given credit for all the work that was done. He not only preached against the nation of Judah, but he also gave his message against Babylon and all the other nations that were enemies of his people. All right, now, did the people of Judah like Jeremiah? Did they appreciate his message? No. Whether the truth is accepted or rejected does not make it any less the truth. The truth is the truth, and we will know it is the truth when we see it being fulfilled. They did not listen to Jeremiah, but no matter, every last word that he spoke came to pass. Jerusalem fell, and when Nebuchadnezzar, strange enough, this pagan king had more respect for Jeremiah, and I'm sorry to say this, this king had more respect for Jeremiah than the whole nation of Judah did before they went into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar told his generals, "When you take Jerusalem, look and find this prophet Jeremiah, and don't keep him as a prisoner. Let him go free and give him a choice. He can do whatever he wants. If he wants to stay, let him stay, but invite him to come to Babylon, and he will be provided for." So Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, knew that Jeremiah spoke the words of the Lord, and he respected him. But the children of Judah did not. Now, isn't that sad? Also, we see in prophecy, one of the things in the Elijah type shows us that the Lord will take Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind. When King Ahaziah of Israel was sick, he sent messengers to take Elijah. In 1 Kings 1:10, he sent messengers, a captain with 50, to take Elijah. And Elijah stood on the hill, and he said, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from out of heaven and consume these." And it did. And Ahaziah sent a second 50 and a commander over them. And the same thing happened. And finally, the third 50 and its commander came before Elijah, standing in the same place. And this time, the commander got down on his knees and said, "You know, I'm only a servant. Please come." And so the word of the Lord told him to come. But he went to Ahaziah, and he delivered the same message, that he too would die. All right. And here we see that Elijah was standing tall. Everyone seemed to know that he was a servant of the living God. And Brother Russell suggests one of the ways that the tares would be burned when the tares would realize who the true saints are. This is in reprint 5950. This story of Elijah seems to make clear who is serving the living God. And after this, Elijah is called from Gilgal to go to Bethel and to Jericho and then to Jordan. And of course, we know that dates have been associated with this in a parallel of a Bible student's beliefs. But we do not believe that Brother Russell was by this trying to teach that cities and places represent dates. Rather, Gilgal was where Elijah started his mission, and there were two Gilgals. There was one up in the mountain, and there was one down by the Jordan River. When they first passed over, they came to Gilgal, and there the Lord rolled away the reproach of his people. And so we believe that Elijah and this higher one, the same lesson applies. The reproach that Elijah had of being an antagonist of the nation, after all, he was responsible for 3.5 years of drought. And they suffered heavily because of that drought. So there was a certain reproach associated with Elijah. But this was all removed now. And he was sent then to Bethel. And as they come to Bethel, you know, the sons of the prophet say, "Do you know that your master is going to be taken from you?" They're saying this to Elisha. And he says, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." So here Elisha knows it. And the sons of the prophets know it, and apparently the tares know it, who the true wheat are. And Bethel stands for the God is in this place. And while it was desecrated at times, now Elijah stands fearlessly among the household of faith, encouraging them in their renewed devotion to the Lord. And then he was sent to Jericho, and the same scenario follows. They ask Elisha if he knows that the servants is going to be taken from them that day, and he says, "Yes, I know." And Jericho was a fortress city that was standing in the way of Israel entering the land. And once it was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt, and we like to think of it antitypically as being destroyed in the Reformation and the coup de grace in the French Revolution. But it was rebuilt and became the beast and the image of the beast. All right, and here Elijah stands triumphant over the beast and the image of the beast. Then we come to Jordan, Judgetown, the stream that stood in the way of Israel's possession of the land. But now Elijah is not coming into the land, he's leaving it. He is going east. He is going to be joined with the kings from the sun rising. And so he stands at the River Jordan, and finally he rolls up his mantle and he smites it and he crosses over, and then he is taken in the whirlwind. And we believe that this is a picture of the exodus of the true Elijah class at this end of the age. We will be taken in the first foray of the whirlwind. Now, what does it mean to watch? What does it mean? Does it mean that we must watch our television and our political process and the national affairs endlessly? Are we to look upon these with jaundiced eye to underscore all the shortcomings we can find? Are we to watch with a view of sitting in judgment of the world? No, this is not what Jesus is implying. We must know what we are to be watching. If we do not know what we are to be watching, then how can we be true watchers? Jesus gave us an illustration of what it was to watch. He said in Luke 21:20-21, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter there into." And there were watchers. You know, the disciples exited Jerusalem before its destruction. None of the Christians remained there. Why? Because they were watching the prophecy. It said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with an army flee? Well, that's an impossibility. Once the army is there, how can you flee? But as it happened, the army came in 69, and the general heard that his father had died, and he had to go back to Rome to settle affairs there and to leave the tall shadow of the army over the Roman Senate. That's power politics, you know. When he had settled affairs there, then he came back the ensuing year. But the Christians understood this, and as soon as the army left, they fled. And that's why the Christians were not destroyed at the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. They fled. And so they were watching the prophecies. And now that was a hard thing to do. You know, it's hard to give up your place of abode, your livelihood. Many of them were old, and they had to flee to unknown circumstances, but they fled and delivered their lives under those conditions as well. All right. And so they understood the prophecies, and they acted upon it, and they were delivered. Now, it took faith and it took prayer to step out on the knowledge of this prophecy. They had their means of livelihood there, and it was not easy to pick up and to go to another place, not even knowing where you were going, but they had to flee. Yet the Christians were awake to the prophecy, and so, you know, some people say that prophecy is never understood until afterwards. Well, if it happened here, the poor Christians would have all been destroyed. But they understood it at the time it was happening in its full understanding, and they left. Now, Jesus went on to answer their questions, seeking a sign of his presence. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. And as Brother Woodworth always used to say, that word in the Greek means no way out, perplexity. And the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. That's Luke 21, 25 to 28. So we then are to watch the signs of his presence. We are to watch the sun and the moon and the stars of heaven, symbolically speaking. We are to beware of the raging nations and the perplexity settling down upon the earth. We are to watch the powers of the heavens being shaken. And in these dark clouds, we are to understand that the Son of Man is making his presence known to his disciples while it is causing great distress and darkness in the world. And as we watch these things, we are to pray, lifting up our heads, knowing that all of these things have to be fulfilled in order for our deliverance to take place. We are also to watch the fig tree and all the trees. Jesus said, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand." And so it was when we saw, the Bible students first saw in the Berlin Congress of Nations, the first evidence of the fig tree putting forth leaves. And there it was, for the first time, that affairs were settled by the British with the Turkish, the dying Turkish power, to give liberty in the land of Palestine. And for the first time, Jews were able to buy land. And they did buy land, and they established the first community in 1878, and it was called Petah Tikva, the Gate of Hope, and that was the beginning of the fig tree putting forth its leaves, and it has continued to grow. And all the trees, after World War II, which was the end of colonialism, 70 nations at first declared their liberty, and I think it's up to something like 150 or more now. Everyone wants to get out from under the heel of others. So it's not only the fig tree, but all the trees are putting forth leaves. We know that summer is nigh. The harvest has been going on. And so we are to lift up our heads and to rejoice, knowing that our deliverance draweth nigh. Not only was the Jewish nation born, but we see that the other nations all began to step forward, and all the nations began to clamor for their rights and their liberties. And this is causing an endless amount of difficulty in the world. And our text says, pray ye always. That is another way of saying pray without ceasing. We cannot pray always in the literal sense. We have to sleep. We have to turn our attention to worldly affairs. We have to make our livings. So we cannot literally pray always, but it means to pray without ceasing, to continue a cycle of prayer. And in our prayers, we should be always in an attitude of prayer, seeking to have the Lord's rule come into our hearts more and more, and His will be done in our mortal body. You know, in the world we have competition. In our schools we have competition. In our families there has even at times been known to be competition. Competition of any kind is not from God or of God. God is in competition with no one. His Son, Jesus Christ, did not receive anything by besting anyone in competition. Everything that he received by being loyal and faithful to God the Father. And anything that we receive will be the same way, not because we bested anyone in competition, but by being loyal and faithful to the Father. All right, the strongest of God's people will fail without prayer, and the weakest of His people may succeed, strengthened by prayer. So why do we sometimes fail to seek our Father's face and with the great pleasure that we should have in so doing? You know, everywhere we see people are talking on cell phones today. Never was there so much talking. But no one seems to be seeking the Father's face. They tell us 95% of all conversations are meaningless. That is, they're just talking. There's no point to it. But with us, you know, that's why it's easy to talk about really nothing. But when we are serious and talking about the things that matter, it's a little harder. But that's where we must exercise our efforts in prayer. If we are too busy to pray, we are too busy. We cannot often have long prayers during the day because there are so many interruptions. Short prayers, I think, are better when we're in the heat of the day and things are happening. But sometimes we should reserve the evening hours or the morning hours, whichever, if you're a morning person or evening person, whichever, to seek the Lord in greater length. So we know that this promise is to us that if we watch and pray always, we will be accounted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth and to, above all, stand before the presence of the Son of Man. And we are also told to take heed lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day comes upon you unawares. And we believe that this prophecy pertains to the great company. They are overcharged with the cares of this world, and sometimes they are too involved, and they think that we can catch up, they can catch up later. Well, sometimes it's too late to catch up later. It can't be done. The great company will know at some point that they are foolish virgins. Even the tares will come to know who the true saints are. And that is one of the ways the tares will be burned. This will be a bitter disappointment to them, but additionally, it will mean that they will not be among those counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand in the presence of the Son of Man. So indeed, let us watch and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for a wonderful discourse on watching and praying. Maybe it'll give us a little more insight. Brother, in closing, turn to 145 again, and we'll pick up verses 4, 5, and 6. This is Brother Gene's selection for closing. And after Brother Gene closes in prayer, we'll have a break for fellowship at 10 o'clock to 10:30. And by 10:30, if you would please, try to be in your seats so we can start on time. And we appreciate all of you coming. So now to this, we'll sing the last three verses of Keep Me, Lord, 145.
Heavenly Father, we bow again in thy holy presence. We thank thee for the precious word that has come through us, through our Lord Jesus and his great prophecy. And we do pray that we may be among those who are watching and praying always. For it is our desire to stand before the Son of Man and there to give thee praise and glory forever. And we continue to pray for the triumph of thy kingdom here on earth and for the triumph of the truth in our lives. Help us to be filled with thy spirit and to go on with joy toward thy heavenly kingdom. Bless the further sessions of this convention and forgive in thy great mercy anything that may have been said amiss. For we pray and worship thee in Jesus' name. Amen.